Okay, enough of announcements. Let's go ahead and begin our class. I'll do a little bit of review, pick up where we left off last week. All right, the key word for our upcoming session, is lamentation or lament. And the reason that's the key word lies in the fact that we left off last week dealing with Jeremiah the weeping prophet, chapter 8, 18 through chapter 9, verse 1. We saw back in verse 18 that Jeremiah was lamenting. Jeremiah was beyond comfort. He said, I wish I could somehow insulate myself against all this sorrow. His heart was totally broken with grief because Israel was turning from the Lord. In verse 21, he describes his suffering as well. He says he hurts for the daughter of my people. He mourns. He's dismayed. In verse 22, he said he compared Judah to a beat-up human body, to somebody who had been terribly beat up. They got welts and bruises and cuts and scratches and all kinds of injuries done to them. And he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no medicine for this beat-up body? Is there no physician, he says in 8:22? Is there no medicine? Is there no physician for this hurt? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? And remember, the Hebrew word there spoke of a new flesh growing over a wound. Why isn't something been done so this body and all its cuts and abrasions and bruises can't be healed and new, fresh skin and a healing come to this body? That's the description of Judah. That's what's causing him grief. And you know, this is nothing new. Isaiah used the same picture and described the Jewish people under the same kind of a picture a couple hundred years earlier, 150 to 200 years earlier. Isaiah said very much the same thing. Now look up on the screen. In the screen you see that we are currently in the prophet's present time. We will be in the prophet's present time until we come to verse 6. And here's what Isaiah said. Here's what Isaiah said as he earlier described the Jewish people. He said, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. See the same picture? Where's the oil? Where's the medicinal oil? Where's the bandages? Where's the doctor to put on those bandages? This body is so beaten up and yet it's not being healed. And so that's what's causing grief to Jeremiah as well. And now as we move into chapter 9, verse 1, we see that Jeremiah has a need for even more weeping. He needs water because he's running out of tears. He needs a supply of water somewhere so he can have adequate tears. Let's take a look at chapter 9, verse 1. He continues his lamentation. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So see that point? He needs more water. He's cried himself dry, because there's going to be much death and destruction come upon his people. Now you see point 3 in your outline there, G3, Roman numeral 3, Hebrew text 8:23, you see that note? Okay, the reason that note's in there is because that's the chapter break for the Hebrew text. The English text breaks at 9:1, and the Hebrew text makes chapter 9, verse 1, the final verse of chapter 8. So it's actually a better chapter break. But we have the English text, so we'll continue with the English chapter break. And we'll move on to verse 2. And in verse 2, in spite of the sorrow, in spite of the agony that Jeremiah feels, he's revolted at Israel's corruption. It disgusts him. And so his desire in verse 2 is to get away from it. Very typical human desire, isn't it? I want to get away from this stuff. Chapter 9, verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. So what does Jeremiah want? He wants a place out in the boondocks. See point one on your outline there, 5A1. It says, "Oh, that I might have in the wilderness a longing place." I think that's probably a typo. I would cross it out and put in lodging place. "Oh, that I might have in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men." He wants a hotel. He wants to find a motel somewhere out in the sticks, somewhere out in the country, where only the rarest of travelers show up, one that doesn't have a lot of people. He wants to get away from the hustle and the bustle of shoulder-to-shoulder population in Jerusalem, people that are shoulder-to-shoulder with him and wicked. He wants to get away. That's the purpose, point two. And the reason, they're all adulterers. That would be both spiritual adultery and physical adultery. Notice point 3b there. He says they are an assembly of treacherous men. And note parentheses 1 and parentheses 2, that word assembly in the Hebrew is usually used of an assembly for religious purposes. And so these people, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, assemble for religious purposes. Oh, they come to the temple. The temple's their good luck charm, right? And they multiply their sacrifices, right? Remember, we saw that last week or week before. Lots of sacrifices. Willing to come to the temple. But while they're there, they plot treachery. They're not there to worship God. It's their, the temple is their good luck charm to protect them and their economy, they think. God won't allow any destruction to come upon us as long as we offer a lot of sacrifices and assemble at the temple. But they're plotting treachery. They're hypocrites. They're treacherous against God because they're not there in spirit and in truth. And they're hypocrites against each other because they are plotting treachery against one another. They betrayed God and man. God and man. And as we look at this, we ought to recall the words of the book of John. Yeshua said that the Father desires those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. No hypocrisy. Doesn't want any hypocrisy in our lives when we come before Him to worship. We need to be open and honest before Him and not treacherous the way these people were. All right, let's move on to page 109. As we get onto page 109 in your outline and we come to verse 3, Jeremiah begins to describe their corruption. And he starts by painting a word picture. The word picture is that of a bow and arrow. And just as a bow is used to shoot arrows at game, for example, or at soldiers, at the enemy, to wound and to kill them, just as a bow is used to shoot arrows, so they use their tongues to shoot out lies. They use their tongues to shoot out lies at people. And you know, there's an old adage that goes around, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not true, is it? No, it's not true. Words can cut. Words can pierce your heart just like an arrow. Words can kill. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. He uses a lot of word pictures, doesn't he? Yeah, he uses a lot. And it's one of words as an arrow shot out at an enemy is very graphic. All right, let's take a look at this description of their corruption. In chapter 9, verse 3, we see that they are characterized by falsehood. "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord." So they're strong and valiant, all right, but it's not for truth, it's for falsehood and lies and hypocrisy. And you see parentheses 1 and 2 there in your outline. The word used there is emunah, translated truth. Emunah, better translated faith. There's no strong faith in the land. They're valiant and strong, but it's not in faith. It's not because they trust God. And so what happens? Point B in your outline, they proceed from evil to evil. It's a cycle of evil that they never break out of. One evil deed begets another, and then that evil deed begets another, and another, and another, and they're in a cycle of evil. And because of that, they do not know me. Because there is no faith in them, because they are not valiant and strong for faith and truth, there's no trust in them. They don't know God. They don't know Him personally. Now, when you're living in a society marked by this kind of corruption, human relationships soon begin to break down, and they break down rather badly. And that's what Jeremiah deals with as he moves to verse 4. Point 2 in your outline, about the middle of the page, verse 4. No one is to be trusted. This is a result of rebellion against God. It affects man. It affects your human relationship. Let's take a look at verse 4. Everyone take heed of his neighbor. Do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. First warning to this society about the normal human relationships that have been developed. Don't trust your neighbor. Don't trust the guy to the right and left of you as a home, right or left. Why? Because he's going to slander you. Don't tell him your business. Don't give him any of your private information. You know, guard your privacy, because if he finds out your affairs, he'll slander you. Now, what is slander? We need to be very clear on what slander is. Slander in the dictionary, the definition of slander is to utter lies with the intent to defame and malign. Okay, I'll repeat that. Slander is to utter lies with the intent to defame and malign. Now, we can talk about each other, but we need to talk about each other in love. And we need to tell the truth. As long as we talk about each other in truth and in love, we're okay. Speak the truth in love, Scripture says, right? Speak the truth in love, we're okay. But when we speak with the intent to tell a lie and with the intent to defame and malign somebody, we're into slander, and God hates that. God hates that sin. He hates slander. And so that characterizes this society. But the human relationships break down even further. You don't trust your neighbor, but you don't even trust people in your own family. That's point B. Don't trust your brother. He supplants. What does supplant mean? To supplant means to usurp and to seize somebody else's position or goods, something like that. To usurp and seize something that doesn't belong to you. So watch out for your own family members. They'll take what is rightfully yours. And there's a play on words here in the Hebrew. You see point one there in your outline? If you know the Hebrew and you read it, you'll hear the play on words. The Hebrew reads, Yaakov, Yaakov. Hear that? Yaakov, Yaakov. That word Yaakov is Jacob, Jacob's name. And so the play on words is, he out-Jacobs Jacob. Your brother will out-Jacob Jacob. Your brother will supplant and do more than our patriarch Jacob did. He'll do a better job in the area of supplanting. So be careful of your neighbor. Be careful of those in your own family. So human relationships have crumbled in the nation at this time. And in point 3, toward the bottom of the page, verses 5 and 6 bring out the fact that this nation, this society, is characterized by deceit. Everyone is out for number one. All right, let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth, for they have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Wow. Everyone deceives his neighbor. And of course, this is the vast majority. There were a few of the faithful remnant that stood for truth. But in general, people deceived each other. No one will speak the truth. In fact, point C, they have trained their tongues to speak lies. You know, we don't naturally speak lies very well, folks. That's why lie detectors exist. You speak a lie when you're in a lie detector, and tension will go through your body. It'll be recorded there. And that's how lie detectors work. Another way you can tell how a person is, when a person is lying to you, they won't look you in the eye. They won't look you in the eye if they're not good at lying. And so you can tell that they're telling an untruth. But what have these people done? They've trained themselves to tell lies. They'll look you square in the eye and tell you the biggest fib in the world. They're good at it. They've trained themselves to get beyond the normal aversion that a human being feels to a lie. And they're good at it now. In fact, they're so good at it, point D, they like it, and they wear themselves out. They tire themselves out to commit iniquity. You know, the guy comes home from the office, oh, Ruth, he says, man, what a tough day in the office. It was a good day, though. I had 14 supplanted. I supplanted 14 people. I told 100 lies today in the office. Oh, man, it was a great day. And I'm so tired, man. It's hard work to tell lies and to supplant people and to slander them. It's hard work, but it was a great day. Great day, Ruth, you know. They're tired because they like it so much. They make their home in the midst of the seat. And point F is the most severe rebuke here. God says, through deceit, through this deceit, these lies, they refuse to know me. It's deliberate. They refuse. It's a deliberate repudiation of God. So you see, no wonder Jeremiah is revolted and disgusted by Jewish society of his day. He wants to get away from it. He wants to run away from all this. And you know, unfortunately, this sounds a lot like our society today in 2007, right? All this stuff going on. Sometimes you think to yourself, I'd like to get away from here. Move out in the country. Get away from all this garbage. That's the way Jeremiah felt. All right, let's move on to page 110 in your outline. Point C at the top. And we come to the judgment of God. Now, we've been in the prophet's present time. See up on the screen here, chapter 8, 18 through chapter 9, verse 6, we've been dealing with the prophet's present time. Now we jump forward into the near future and the Babylonian discipline in verses 7 through 14. We just jump a little bit forward, and Jeremiah begins to predict the judgment of God. How's God going to deal with a society that's like this? Well, he's going to melt it down. Verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? The picture he draws here is that of refining metal, like silver or something. He's going to melt them down like you melt down silver and purify it, pull the dross out of it. How else can I treat them? He says, you know, I've got to remove this evil from their souls. The only way you can remove impurities from silver is to melt it down. The only way you're going to remove deceit and evil from the souls of my people is to melt them down in judgment. And why is he going to do this? Point B1 there, parentheses 1. He has to do that because they are the daughter of my people. You see, Judah is going to be punished severely because we have a covenant relationship with God. And greater privilege brings greater responsibility. And we're under covenant relationship. That's a great privilege for the Jewish people. But it brings upon us greater responsibility to live righteously. You know, it's not always fun to be Jewish because there's a greater burden upon you. Now let's take a look at a few cross-references that highlight this whole idea of greater privilege and greater responsibility, especially in response to the Jewish community. Let's start with Romans 1:16. What is our greater privilege in evangelism? Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the evangelistic priority of the church is to go to the Jew first. So as a community, we are very privileged. God wants the news of the Messiah to go out to us first. That's a great privilege. Now, this is a command that most churches have ignored. Very few churches think that they should send missionaries to the Jew first. There's an awful lot of mission boards out there that don't even consider the Jewish community in their outreach. You know, if a missionary comes to me and says, well, Bob, I'm not called to the Jewish community. You know, I'm called to China or Japan or something like that. Yeah, am I supposed to go to Israel first? I'll say, no. We're scattered all over the world. You know, you go to China, you'll find Jewish people. I bet you find Jewish people in Japan. We're all over the world. When you get to your duty station, look for the Jewish community. See what you can do to reach out to the Jewish community. If there's no Jewish community there, then support Jewish missions, Jewish outreach indirectly, like through financial giving or something like that. But reach out to the Jewish community in wherever God leads you to go, and then go to the Gentiles in your area. You know, the Jewish community is all over the world today, right? Yeah, right. You know, we're even in Antarctica. Did you know that? Do you guys know that we're even in Antarctica? There are Jewish people in... You didn't know that? Haven't you guys heard of the iceberg family? Yeah, the iceberg family, right. Okay. So if you've been called to the penguins, don't forget the iceberg family as well. All right. Okay, enough of that. Enough of that. All right. Let's see. So, evangelistically, the church is supposed to go to the Jew first. Great privilege. But let's keep reading on to Romans 2, 9 and 10. Paul also says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So see that? See the extra responsibility placed upon the Jewish person? We're in covenant relationship with God. But when we turn our back on Him, we receive greater tribulation and distress from Him. And then the coin flips over one more time. Paul says, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so if we live for God and walk with God maintain a relationship with God, grow, get saved, receive the Messiah, etc., glory and honor and peace will come to the Jewish believer first. Okay, great privilege. Great privilege, great responsibility. Let's go on to Luke 12:48. The principle is brought out by Yeshua. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. See the principle? Great privilege brings greater responsibility. Let's go on to Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. You know, what advantage is there to be Jewish? First part of Romans 3. What is the advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. See that great privilege that was given to us because of our covenant relationship with God? Entrusted with His oracles, His very word. I'm going to send my word into the world through you guys, and you guys are going to preserve it. Wow, great privilege. What comes with that great privilege? Great responsibility. James picks this up in chapter 3, verse 1 as well. Here's a similar statement about privilege and responsibility. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. You know, people want to be teachers. It's a pretty serious thing. I'm up here teaching not because I wanted to be, because God placed me here and put in my heart a burning desire to do what I'm doing. But you know what comes with that? Responsibility. I have to do an adequate job for Him. I have to pour my life into His Word. If I don't, I'm going to get a stricter judgment placed upon me. So support your pastor. You know, your pastor's teaching the Word to you folks. When you go back to your church, support him, strengthen him, give him adequate time to study the Word, so he can do a quality job. He can do a responsible job before the Lord. Because if he doesn't, he's under greater responsibility, greater judgment. All right, let's go on again. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2 deals with this idea of greater responsibility and greater judgment. This is our last, I believe the last. Yes, this is the last verse I'll put up. Now, Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2 are often quoted out of context. Now, the context of Isaiah 40, 1 and 2 is actually the beginning of the Messianic kingdom after the tribulation period. That's the context of those verses. And God has something to say to the Jewish people. He says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her. What are the believers to call out to Jerusalem? One, that her warfare has ended. The tribulation, world wars of the tribulation are over now. Her warfare has ended. Her enemies have been defeated. Okay. Secondly, that her iniquity has been removed. Ah, she's a saved nation. All Israel will be saved, says Romans 11, 25 through 27. All Israel will be saved. And that's what's happened here. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child has accepted Jesus as the Messiah. The iniquity has been removed. Saved people. Thirdly, call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's the tribulation period. The punishments of the tribulation period are double, double discipline upon Israel. Yes, the tribulation will fall upon the world and upon all mankind, but it will fall doubly hard upon the Jewish people. And when it's over, they are to receive God's comfort. Okay, well, that has developed the idea of the judgment of God and that greater responsibility brings greater punishment. That's exactly what Jeremiah is talking about in verse 7. Let's move on now to verse 8. So this society that surrounds Jeremiah will be melted down. Why? Because they are characterized by deceit. He repeats the problem again. And he uses the same word picture of a bow and arrow. Verse 8. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. So see the word picture again? The tongue is like a deadly arrow. The words pierce the heart. And notice point B there. They pretend friendship with one and then seek opportunity to kill him. You know, they put their arms around their buddy Jacob, but in their heart they want to do him in. So where is sin? You see where sin is according to this verse? Sin is in the heart, not in the outward actions. That man is sinning against his brother even though he's got his arms around him because he's plotting against him. And this is what Yeshua said in Matthew 15:18-19. Matthew 15:18-19. Here's what Yeshua said. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. In the book of Leviticus, God says in the Mosaic Law, you shall not hate your brother from your heart. So the principle is very clear. Jeremiah, in the book of Leviticus, that sin begins inside and then works itself out in your actions. Sin is in the heart. Now, your average Jewish person today will deny that. They'll just say, oh, sin is what I do. No, sin is in your heart. All right, and so because this society needs to be melted down, this society is characterized by deceit, it's necessary to judge this society in verse 9. Verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Two rhetorical questions. The understood answer is yes, of course. Nobody has to answer. The understood answer is yes. And notice point B in your outline. Shall my soul be avenged on such a goy as this? The word nation. Underlying the English word nation is that Hebrew word goy. Now, goy is usually used of the nations that surround Israel, the Gentiles. But here it's used of Israel. The point, it's a point he made earlier, Judah is acting like a heathen nation. And therefore, God calls Judah using a term. He describes Judah using a term that's appropriate for the heathen nations. You're acting like a goy? Well, you are one. And as we move to point 6 on your outline, lamentation begins again. Here's our key word. Jeremiah was lamenting earlier on. Now he has described the state of the nation, and he continues the lament. He laments over Jerusalem in verse 10. I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. And so the land, the mountains, desolated. It's such a wasteland that you don't even plan to travel through it. You got to take water, you got to take food, you don't have any resources there. There's no shade, the burning wasteland. You don't want to pass through it, he says. The domesticated animals are gone. Cows and sheep and goats can't live in that land. The bird and animal life are just about extinct, because there's no resources for them either. So apparently the Babylonians destroyed Judah with a scorched earth policy that desolated the land severely. That's the status of the land, basically. What's the status of Jerusalem in verse 11? Page 111, page 111 in your notes. Jerusalem's status is brought out in verse 11. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. So Jerusalem is in rubble, and it only reflects all the other nations in Judah. So now a call goes out in verse 12 to the wise. Verse 12. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness, so that no one can pass through? The basic idea here is point two in your outline. Can somebody explain the events of verses 10 and 11? Can somebody tell me what's happened and why it's happened? Why does he ask that kind of a question? Because the false prophets were predicting exactly the opposite. The wise men, the so-called wise men, the ones who supposedly God had spoken to, were all predicting health and wealth and prosperity and peace. And just the opposite came. Explain it to me. See point three in your outline, Hosea 14:9. That's a parallel passage. Again, Hosea and Jeremiah have a lot in common. It's one of those links there. And so these so-called wise men are unable to answer. They are unable to explain the devastation that's coming in verses 10 and 11. So because they can't answer, well, God decides to answer for them. Okay, you can't answer, I'll provide an answer. Verse 13. Here's God's answer to his question. Verse 13. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I sent before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. So there's reason number one. They've broken the law of Moses. And when you break the law of Moses, you bring upon yourself the curses of the covenant. We are in covenant relationship with God. We break his law. He's obligated to bring curse upon us, the curses of Deuteronomy 28. That's the first reason why all that happened. Secondly, verse 14. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. So the second reason, point two, they've walked after the stubbornness of their own hearts. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to do God's thing. They don't want to do God's will. They want to do their own thing. And you know, are these people any different than you or I, folks? Are they any different? No. What do you hear all the time? This is a common statement. I know it's wrong, but. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. All kinds of rationales come after that but, don't they? I know it's wrong, but everybody else is doing it. I know it's wrong, but my situation is different. I know it's wrong, but I'm justified. I know it's wrong. Here's my favorite. I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. That's presuming on the grace of God, folks. What does Paul say in Romans? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. So when you hear somebody say, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me, please quote that to them. Tell them they're presuming on the grace of God. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. So if you ever hear that thought in your head, I know it's wrong, or you ever hear that thought coming out of your mouth, I know it's wrong, put a period there. I know it's wrong, period. Don't put a comma there and follow it up with the word but and some rationale. I know it's wrong, period, and then say, Lord, help me to do what's right. Help me to do your will. That's the appropriate next thought. Not but. The appropriate next thought is, help me to do what's right. Okay, these people weren't doing that. They forsook the law of Moses in verse 13. They walked after the stubbornness of their own hearts in verse 14. And third, point three there, they worship the Baalim. And guess what? They learned how to worship the idols from their fathers. Their fathers taught them. So the whole family, the whole society was involved in idol worship and evil. And so there's a judgment going to come from God. And we start in verses 15 and 16. First, bitterness while they're in the land. Verse 15. Therefore, because of all this stuff that's gone on, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. So they're going to have bitterness. So what's wormwood? Well, here's a picture of wormwood. Wormwood is a very, very bitter plant that grows in the Holy Land. So that's the salad I'm going to give them. You know, when you eat wormwood, you probably need a ton of ranch dressing to go on it, right? Maybe you can't. Maybe you don't need any ranch dressing at all. I don't know. But it's very, very bitter. You don't want to eat this stuff. But that's the opening course of their meal. Wormwood. And this picture of wormwood is used throughout Scripture in other contexts as well. But it speaks of bitterness. Who else used wormwood? Didn't C.S. Lewis? Yeah, C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. Who was his demon? His demon was wormwood, bitterness. Okay. So they'll have a very bitter experience. And then he says, I'll give them water of gall. That's a poison. So they have bitterness and they'll experience death in the land. Point two, verse 16. Point one was verse 15, they would experience bitterness while in the land, but in verse 16, they will experience dispersion out of the land. Verse 16. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Huh. You notice something in point A there? They're scattered among the nations. It's plural. The word there is plural. Gentiles, it's plural. They will be scattered among more nations than just Babylon. They won't go to just to one nation, to Babylon, but to many nations. Huh. What's going on here? Point B. See point B in your outline toward the bottom of the page? The Jewish people will be persecuted in those nations until consumed. Wait a second. That didn't happen in Babylon. During the 70-year exile to Babylon, we were exiled to one nation and we settled down to a rather comfortable existence in Babylon. So comfortable that only a tiny, tiny remnant wanted to come back after 70 years. Most everybody stayed there. Okay, well, verses 15 and 16 must not be speaking of the Babylonian captivity. And you're right if you've come to that conclusion. Verses 15 and 16 look beyond the Babylonian captivity. Here we are. See our time chart? In verse 14, we're dealing with the Babylonian discipline in the near future. But now, in verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah jumps into what I would call the church age, that time frame between the Messiah's first coming and the tribulation period. I'm just calling it the church age. And he's describing what the Jewish people experienced during another dispersion. So he's looking to the present dispersion that began after the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. No, actually, it began before there. Before then, excuse me. While we were in the land as a nation, we came back from Babylon, but we did suffer because of our sins, bitterness, and domination by the Greeks and the Romans. The Greeks and the Romans dominated us and brought bitterness into our lives. And I think under the Greek domination, the most famous bitterness that came into our lives was Antiochus Epiphanes and his desecration of the temple. The events that we commemorate with Hanukkah. His persecution brought much bitterness into our lives. That's probably the chief one and most well-known one. But then the Romans came in after the Greeks, and they dominated us and brought bitterness into our lives. And that Roman domination culminated in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And then in 135 AD, with the Second Jewish Revolt, the dispersion of the Jewish people all around the world. And so, yes, during this basic time period, we suffered bitterness and dispersion. Bitterness and dispersion. It has lasted for 2,000 years. It's probably reasonable to consider it over in 1948 when the State of Israel was reestablished. Now, I have a book in my library called The Legacy of Israel, and that book has a very eloquent description of the Jewish experience over the last 2,000 plus years, page 119 and 120. Here's the way it reads. The author writes, "So for centuries, the Jew lived in a constant state of alarm, and often of acute suffering, never knowing but that he might be driven from his home or see it burnt over his head or be butchered by a mob of ruffians or sent wandering with wife and children to find shelter if he could, and if not, to die of starvation." This little paragraph makes me think of Fiddler on the Roof, right? What happened at the end of Fiddler on the Roof? Yep, there you go. You're exactly right. Anatevka, the little village of Anatevka. The Jewish people were told, out. You have only a few days to get out of Anatevka, and everybody has to pack up and leave, right? Very, very sad ending to Fiddler on the Roof. Everybody's leaving. Reb Tevye's leaving. Everybody's crying. Horrible. It's gray, snowing out. The yeshiva students gather around the Rebbe. They say, "Rebbe, wouldn't this be a good time for the Messiah to come? Wouldn't this be a good time for the Messiah to come?" Yeah, Fiddler on the Roof illustrates this paragraph. Let's go on. "There's a book in Hebrew," he continues to write, "there's a book in Hebrew with the significant title of Emek Habacha, the Valley of Weeping. It gives, in a series of annals, the record of all the massacres known to the writer from the earliest times to his own," which was the middle of the 16th century. "Every page of that terrible book is, as it were, soaked in blood and tears." And not the least impressive feature in the recital is the way in which the story of horror is told with a dull monotony in which all separate incidents are merged in one long agony of grief. What a great phrase. Very descriptive. Always and everywhere, there was for Jews the feeling of insecurity and the knowledge of the danger which was never far away. That's a great description of the Jewish experience for the last 2,000 years, consumed by the nations to which we are driven. And the latest example of that was the Holocaust of World War II. When 6 million Jews were consumed in the Nazi death camps of Eastern Europe. So Jeremiah gets a look at that. And that's the point. Let's take a look at this time frames again. The point of jumping from the Babylonian dispersion up into the current dispersion is to tell us that what happened to Judah in the past is going to happen to Jewish people again, only more severe. And it'll happen again in the tribulation period. It's going to happen again. The tribulation will be the final time it happens. Okay, well, we're in the church age now, roughly. We call it the church age. But let's jump ahead, into verse 17. And as we jump ahead in the scripture, we jump back in time. Verse 17 takes us back to the prophet's present time, Jeremiah's present time. And we come to this idea of lamentation again. And now he issues a call for the lamenting women. So not only is Jeremiah called to lament, but the women are called to lament. Let's take a look at verse 17. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come." So what are we talking about here? What we're talking about here is professional mourners. In the Jewish community, Professional mourners were just part of the culture. Here we see a picture of a Jewish burial, Old Testament Jewish burial. See the casket being carried, and here in the front, here we have these four professional mourners, these four women weeping and wailing to the front of the procession. What are they? Why are they doing that? Verse 18, here's their job. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and that our eyelids gush with water. So the professional mourners were there to work up your emotions to the point where you would grieve adequately. That was the idea. The dead deserved to have people mourn over them and mourn over them in an adequate way. So that was their job. And these people were still around even in the first century. This was still the Jewish custom in the first century. For example, we read in an example that deals with them in Mark 5, verses 35 through 39. Mark 5, 35 through 39. Remember, this is the incident where Jesus has just healed the woman with the issue of blood as he is on his way to the synagogue official's house, because the synagogue official has come to him begging him to save the life of his daughter, who is deathly ill. So here we pick it up. And while Yeshua was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Yeshua, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Now, I don't think he rebuked the child's mother when he said that. Who is he rebuking? He was rebuking the professional mourners. He said, "Get out of here, you guys. We don't need you and all your commotion. This child is not dead." So we see these professional mourners in the Gospels as well. Now, that brings us to verse 19, which is labeled in your outline as the death song of the people. So a new song is introduced at this point. And this is probably an actual song. We'll take a look at the song, but then we'll have to quit for our break. Let's take a look at verse 19. Verse 19. "For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered! We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings." So you hear this song being cried out because of the ruin, because of the exile, not only the Babylonian exile in Jeremiah's day, but there's a longer one to come that ended in 1948. Sing this song because we've been exiled and because our homes have been destroyed. All right, well, that's long enough. That brings us to our break. So let's go ahead and take our break and come back after you hear when you hear the shofar, okay? Take your break. All right. The tape's not going. Oh, but it's not recording. It's not. The blue bar isn't moving. I just noticed that. The blue bar and the tape's not going. Okay. All righty. So we're picking up on a new lamentation in verse 20. There's our key word again. A new lamentation is introduced. And we see the message of God to the lamenting women. He's called these professional mourners out to ply their trade. And here's what they're supposed to do. Verse 20. "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation." So the instruction to these wailing women is to, first of all, listen to God's song, learn God's song, and then after you've learned it, teach it to your daughters. They're going to have to take up your trade after you. Teach it to your neighbors. They're going to need to learn how to mourn as well, because this judgment is coming upon you. So make sure everybody knows the skill. They're going to get to use that skill. Why are they going to get to use that skill? Page 113. The reason they're going to get to use that skill is in verse 21. Death is in the land. This is pretty serious stuff. You'd think that Israel would learn. I mean, he said it over and over and over again. Verse 21. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces, to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men, no longer in the streets. Now what's happening in verse 21 is that God is mocking idol worship. He's mocking one of the legends of Baal. And that's point A. Death is coming through the windows, as Moth came through the window and smote Baal. Now what's that little legend about Baal? The legend about Baal was the fact that Baal wanted to build a palace, a unique palace that didn't have any windows. Baal wanted to build a windowless palace, but he's convinced in the story to allow one window to be inserted in the palace. Just one window, that's all. And then later on, another god named Moth, the god of death, enters Baal's palace through this one window and kills Baal. Okay, do you get the little story there? You see what God is saying? You worship Baal? Well, you're going to get what you worship. Just as the legend of Baal said that death came through the window, well, that's what's going to happen here. Death is going to come in through the windows. It'll be the Babylonians, however, who will be slaying the people. So death will come in through the windows. Death has entered the palaces, the palace of the king, just as it entered in this legend of Baal. Now the next phrase, highlighted in points C and D, is a little difficult to translate, so you get various different translations. Death cuts off children from without, meaning within. Now that didn't make sense to me in the notes. So I think what you should do is just cross out that word within. Death cuts off the children from without, meaning from the street. The children, the picture there I think is a picture of children playing in the street. And of course there's no children playing in the street there. They're dead now. The happy voices of the kids have been cut off. And then D, death cuts off the young men from the streets. The word there can also mean public square, as the NASB translates it. So the young men and the children are gone. So whichever way your translation handles the phrase, the idea here is that death has attacked the children and the young men. The Babylonians have come in and killed them. And what are you going to do with the bodies that the Babylonians, the people the Babylonians have killed? Well, there's a message of God concerning the corpses in verse 22. This is just an amazing section of Scripture to me, how it's really kind of gruesome, isn't it? But God's trying to get through to these people. Sometimes you really have to slap people around to get through to them. And this didn't even get through to them. Verse 22. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. So the dead bodies of the people are just going to be like refuse, like dung in the field, and they'll be like the handfuls of harvest left over, just laying there all over the field, the wheat not harvested, just rotting away in the sun. And so many corpses will remain exposed. And in Jewish thinking, that was a horrible dishonor, to have a have your corpse not cared for properly in death was humiliating and dishonoring. And so Judah, the Babylonians, will not only bring death upon you, but they will bring disgrace as well. Death and disgrace. Now we move to a little different subject. And we move to a little more positive subject, okay? Point C. We now come to a contrast between the Lord, Jehovah, and false idols, false gods. And so the subject changes. Point one, we come to the grounds for boasting. In verse 23, we start with the negative side. Do not boast in these. And he's going to cover an unholy trinity in which man boasts. Man boasts in this unholy trinity. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. So there we have it, the unholy trinity, wisdom, might, and riches. As one of the students pointed out in the morning class, these can all be blessings from God. You know, wisdom comes from God, might comes from God, riches come from God. But when man perverts those blessings from God by starting to glory in them, he's being arrogant and self-sufficient. And he's not giving God the glory that he should, because God is the one who provides these things. So when we glory in our wisdom, our might, or our riches, we're perverting the good gifts of God. He warns us in Scripture over and over and over again against such arrogant self-sufficiency. Three examples of these warnings in regard to wisdom, Isaiah 5:21. Isaiah 5:21 up on the screen. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Watch out. Watch out. If you think you've got it together, you're on dangerous ground. Secondly, in regard to might, Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. In regard to might, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. The one who delivers is the Lord. So here we have a king proud of his military might, or a warrior. Popeye's been eating a lot of spinach. Bodybuilder, got great strength. That's not going to deliver him. Or his resources. Here, military resources, the horse. So we can't get arrogant and start trusting in our economic power, our physical power, our military power, any kind of power, our might. Be careful when you start boasting in that. Finally, another warning in regard to riches. Proverbs 11:4. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. A lot of people think they can buy their way out of anything. I've got my money. I'm set. You can buy your way out of anything but death, folks. And then you got to stand before God. Don't get arrogant. Don't start trusting in that. Big warning. Big warning. What not to glory in. By the way, there's another unholy trinity that men glory in. You know what it is? Me, myself, and I. Right? Me, myself, and I. Another unholy trinity. Now, if we're not to glory in wisdom, might, and riches, then what in the world shall we glory in? And we come to verse 24, and we come across a trinity in which God boasts. Verse 24. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Okay. First step here. We're to glory in the fact that we have knowledge and understand God. Now the word to know God there, to have knowledge of God there, means to have an intimate, personal, and experiential knowledge of God. to have an intimate, personal, and experiential knowledge of God. This word does not mean assent to the dry and dusty facts of history or science or something like that. You know, I believe that George Washington existed. I'm not trusting in that. I don't have an intimate personal relationship with George Washington, but I believe he existed. See, that's just an assent to historical facts. That's all it is. I can care less about George Washington. He was the father of a country. Okay, great. But this word is talking about going beyond that. True knowledge of God. Now, what are we supposed to know about God, intimately, personally, and experientially? A, toward the bottom of the page, that he exercises loving kindness. Chesed. Chesed is the word there. Loyal love. Loyal love to the covenant. God is loyal. You can trust him. He'll be there for you. If he said he's going to be there, he will be. But as the book of Hebrews says, I will never, never leave you or forsake you. And you know, we're all part of the new covenant today. And he's loyal to the new covenant. Gentiles are grafted into the place of blessing, which is the new covenant. He's going to be there, loyal to the covenant. Secondly, he exercises justice. The word there is mishpat. Mishpat. And there's two aspects to this justice. First of all, number one, he establishes perfectly the rights of every man. So there are human rights out there. Mishpat. Mish, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Mishpat. Good transliteration. So he establishes the rights of every man. There are such thing as human rights. And God makes sure that what's fair and right is done for every man. And what does that include? Point two, that includes punishment for those who break the law. The lawbreaker gets punishment for violating the rights of man. So God is loving and kind. He exercises justice. And at the top of page 114 there, he exercises righteousness. Tzedakah. Tzedakah. Righteousness in the earth. What's righteousness? Righteousness means to live by a standard. To live in accordance with a standard of behavior. That's what righteousness means. To live in accordance with a standard of behavior. And the standard of behavior that Jeremiah and his people were living under was the Mosaic Law. And you could see there, point 1, 2, 3, and 4, there were social, legal, and ethical, and religious aspects to the Mosaic Law. Now, today we live under the law of the Messiah. And there are also social, legal, ethical, and religious aspects to the law of the Messiah today. So we live today, our standard of righteousness, our standard of behavior is the law of the Messiah. And point three, these are the things that God delights in. Has God changed at all? No, he hasn't changed. He still delights in righteousness and justice and loving kindness. He's a perfectly balanced individual. And one of my favorite psalms, a verse from the Psalms, is Psalm 89:14, which brings out this beautiful balance again as well. Psalm 89:14 says it this way: righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So you see, God is not one way or the other. Most people like to see God as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's this big grandpa in the sky who smiles down and pats me on the head, loves me, he's kind. But you know, Jesus is also a warrior. He's also a warrior. And he will bring justice. All those things in this world that are unjust, that we cringe over, will be made right. They will be made right. So he's a perfectly balanced individual. Now as we come on to point two, a warning is given, a warning to the uncircumcision. The warning starts with a declaration of punishment in verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Now you notice point one there, point 1a, that the days are coming is a prophetic formula. This is the very first use of this formula, and it's always used by Jeremiah of the prophetic future. He'll start using it now, always of the prophetic future. Here, it will refer to the near future. Here, it will refer to the near future. So we've been in the prophet's present time. Now we're going to jump to the near future, and again, that Babylonian captivity, again in verses 25 and 26. So we now jump into the near future again. And in the days to come, in the near future, he's going to punish all that are circumcised in their uncircumcision. Now, this is a fairly difficult verse to translate, so your versions will handle it differently. But the idea is this, that circumcision of the flesh is inadequate. Circumcision of the flesh only is inadequate. And circumcision is used in Scripture often as a picture of cutting away of sin. As the flesh is cut away physically, so spiritually sin has to be cut away. And you know, when God does that to us, it can be bloody and it can be painful, right? So circumcision of the flesh pictures the removal of sin from the heart. That's the idea. Now, then he lists those who are going to be punished in the near future. First part of verse 26. First part of verse 26. It should be 26a there. I believe it says 26b for you, right? It should be 26a. 26a. So the first part of 26. Here's the people to be punished. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. Okay, so we have five countries listed there. And the mention of Edom, Ammon, and Moab tells us that this cannot be the far future. This cannot be a reference to the tribulation period. It has to be a reference to the Babylonian Empire and its domination of this area, because we learn in Daniel 11:41, dealing with the tribulation period, we learn that Edom, Moab, and Ammon will escape the Antichrist domination. That's why there'll be a place for the Jewish people to flee to in Mount Seir. So Daniel 11:41 tells us that these three areas will escape the Antichrist domination. So we have to limit this to the near future, to the Babylonian domination. Well, let's turn to page 115. Now, in addition to those five nations listed on page 114, at the top of page 115, God includes point 4 there, all that have the corners of the hair cut off. Now, I think the NASB does a little bit better rendering of the Hebrew there than the New King James that I just read. The NASB says, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on the temples. Okay, that'd probably be a better rendering of it. So the reference here is point A there to the Arab tribes that dwell to the east of Israel. Now here's a map of the situation. Here's what he's talking about. Here we have the Middle East, and Jerusalem is there on our left. This is the Fertile Crescent, that habitable area, vast desert in here, well-watered plain along here. Here's Babylon. Now, Babylon could not take their army straight across the desert and invade Jerusalem. That was not an option, because you just couldn't transport a massive army across a trackless waste like that and expect to make it. So what did the Babylonians do? They went up the Fertile Crescent, conquering on their way, and then from the north came down upon Judah and Jerusalem. That's why this invasion is always said to come from the north. Now, they didn't just stop there. They continued conquering. They conquered the Fertile Crescent, and then they continued until their empire looked like this. This was the Babylonian Empire at its greatest extent. And when we look at this map, we see the nations that are mentioned. First of all, here's Egypt. Egypt was conquered. course, the majority of Egypt is just along the Nile River here. That's why it's a long, thin strip down there. So Egypt was conquered by the Babylonians. And then, of course, Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. That's the whole problem here. We know that. And then he mentions Edom, which is modern southern Jordan today. Edom is modern southern Jordan. Then he mentions Ammon, which is modern northern Jordan. Modern northern Jordan today. And finally, Moab, which is modern central Jordan today. So those are the three additional nations he's referring to. And then he finishes up with that statement, those inhabiting the desert. So you see the Babylonians sent their troops into that desert, probably well-equipped, to deal with the Arab tribes that inhabited that desert. So they dominated this area as well eventually, and that's why a map a map of the Babylonian Empire cuts across the Arabian Peninsula like this, because they did dominate those inhabiting the desert. So exactly what Jeremiah is predicting did indeed come to pass. Babylon did conquer all those areas. Now, point B. The notes say B, corner, colon, clipper. Literally, those who clip the corner of their heads. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum house down there, in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine. Well, I read that and I said, whoa, wait a second. Isn't Bacchus a Greek or Roman god? And sure enough, he is. So I said, I really wonder how accurate that is. So I started rummaging through commentaries. And I couldn't confirm this with any strength. I found the same comment in one other commentary, that some of the Arab tribes cut their hair in a certain way in honor of Bacchus. But yes, indeed, Bacchus was the Greek and Roman god of wine. Wasn't an Arab god. And not only that, the Greek period is a few hundred years off. See, we have this is the Babylonian era. Then we have the Persian era to follow, then the Greek era. Then Alexander the Great is going to come in here and conquer this area. So we're a bit ahead of time here. So I don't know how accurate that comment is about clipping their hair in honor of Bacchus. But I will tell you that point C is totally accurate. This practice of clipping the temples, whatever it was a practice forbidden to the Jewish people.
Now that would be the sideburns, wouldn't it?
We're getting there. Yep, we're getting there. You're exactly right. You're ready. We got a picture coming up. Now the practice was forbidden to Jews in Leviticus 19:27. In your notes there, here's Leviticus 19:27. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads or harm the edges of your beard. This was some kind of a Canaanite religious practice, and God was basically telling Israel as we came out of Egypt, don't imitate the Canaanites. Don't do what they do. Now, we don't know exactly what they did, but Israel was not to follow that. And then Leviticus 21:5, similar command, they shall not make any baldness on their heads. Apparently some kind of close clipping on the temple, something like that. Again, we don't know. Nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. So these are all Canaanite practices that Israel was not to participate in. Now, we don't know exactly what the Arab tribes did, but the rabbis used these two verses to generate the doctrine of the peyas. Now, here we have a picture of these young Jewish men in, I believe it's Williamsburg, New York, and you can see the peyot on the sides of their head. Now, peya, singular, means the sides. Okay, peyot, plural, talks about the side curls here coming down. Okay, so there's where this idea of having this type of hairstyle comes from, the peyas. Okay, any questions on that? Now, when I was rummaging around in the on the internet, found this picture, I also found a great smiley face. I found a Hasidic smiley face. How do you like that, huh? Black hat and payas, huh? I think that's great. Do you think I'd look good with those things? Should I do that, you guys? No? You don't think so? What do you think, hon? It's different? She's not commenting. She's just smiling at me. When I get home, she'll go, Don't you dare. Okay, so that's where the payas comes from today, in response to Leviticus 19, Leviticus 21. So Orthodox Jewish men do not trim the temple area. You just let it grow long.
So should they be wearing it now?
Well, that's what the Orthodox feel. That's the interpretation of the Orthodox. That if you're going to obey the... Well, we don't know if this is the rabbinic interpretation of that command. We don't know what the Canaanites were doing. We don't really know what Israel is being told not to imitate. But the rabbis feel that by doing this, they're obeying the command. So who knows? Who knows what the Canaanites did? I doubt if any of us are doing what the Canaanites did. So anyway, yes.
I also read that the tradition of the black attire and the hats and the coats and women wear the black dresses goes back to about 250 years ago in Poland.
Yeah.
The royalty wore this type of attire, and so it made them esteem themselves. They felt esteem from wearing this, what the royals wore.
Yeah. Yeah, this is Eastern European dress. This is not biblical dress. But the chassids, once there's a rule in Israel, that when something is a custom in Israel, it becomes a rule, it becomes law. Okay, so this is just Eastern European dress. A couple hundred years ago, maybe, like that. But that's the way you got to dress in regard to your sect if you're ultra-Orthodox. So they all got the same type of hat, all same type of clothes. They have various styles in their payas, though, don't they? Here, this guy's got a nice little short one. This one's, I don't know. I'd like to wear that. Maybe I'll think about that.
Can you braid them?
Sure. This one's curled. This one's kind of curled and braided. This one's braided right there. See that? Anyway, yeah. What the chassids are doing here is probably nothing in relation to what actually was done in Canaan. Okay? All righty. Now, Point seven. All these groups practice physical circumcision, but not consistently. All the groups that have been mentioned. So let's move on to the reason for the punishment in verse 26, second part of the verse. Verse 26. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Now, at point A there, at various points in history, these nations did not practice physical circumcision. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. Point B, other times, circumcision was practiced by an elite group within these nations. But physical circumcision isn't the emphasis here. The real emphasis is the last point at the bottom of the page. The whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. And again, that's that picture that we haven't cut away sin from our being, from our heart. So the point is that Jewish people are no spiritually better than their neighbors. He's going to judge the neighbors of the Jewish people, and he's going to judge Judah as well, because they're all in the same boat. They haven't cut away sin. Now this moves us into chapter 10. So we're now on page 116, and we begin to move into chapter 10. And we continue to compare God and idolatry. So as far as time frame goes, we were in the near future talking about the Babylonian domination of the Middle East. Now we jump back in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, to the prophet's present time. Go back to his day. And verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Hear the word. He says, Shim'u et hadavar. Shim'u et hadavar. The word, hadavar. Name of the ministry. Hadavar, okay. All right, here, listen to the word. That's what we do here. Okay, verse 2. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. He begins a satire on idolatry here. Point 2. Verse 2. Don't learn their ways. You're acting like them. So we just got done saying in chapter 9. Don't learn idolatry. Point B. Don't learn astrology either. Don't be awed.
Don't be intimidated. Don't be enthusiastic about astrology or idolatry. And point one there, astrology and other occult practices. Now, I've run into cases where people are confused about astrology and astronomy. And so I want to make it very clear what he's talking about. This is from dictionary.com. I use that all the time. It's real quick to go to. Astrology. What is astrology? It is the study that assumes and attempts to interpret the influence of the heavenly bodies on human affairs. This is horoscopes and, you know, you were born under this sign, Cancer or Pisces or whatever, and if the moon is full, you're going to turn into a werewolf and things like that. You know, this is astrology. Okay, this is occultism. So stay away from astrology. Now, it's very different than astronomy. Astronomy is the science that deals with the material universe beyond the Earth's atmosphere, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies. So it's okay to buy a telescope and look at the moon. It's okay to be interested in NASA and study the stars, as long as you're dealing with it as a science. But when you think those stars and those moons and all that stuff are going to determine your future, then you've gotten into astrology. So astronomy is fine, a science. Astrology is not. It's an occult practice. Okay? Is that clear? All right. So now we begin the satire on the customs of on the vanity of idolatry. So he starts there in verse 3, chapter 10, verse 3, mocking the construction of an idol. Verse 3. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. So verse 3 there, we have a man, not a god, going into the forest. He's doing all the work. He selects a tree, he cuts it down, he transports it. Man does all that, not God. So this tree, the so-called god, can't even do that. Then the idol is formed in verse 4. They decorate it with silver and gold. And they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. And so they form the idol, and point one there, they decorate it, because you sure don't want an ugly god, do you? You want a shiny, bright god. You don't want an ugly one. And then you fasten it with a hammer and nail so it doesn't topple over. You don't want an unsteady god, one that'll fall on its face right in the middle of your big worship, right? You want to make sure it's firm. So we use hammer and nail and steady it up. It has to be reinforced. It's not much of a god, is it? And then what's the final product? Verse 5. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, and nor can they do any good. Okay? Not too PC, not too politically correct, to mock somebody's religious convictions. Jeremiah does it. Because it's putting your hope in falsehood. And God hates that. So the final product, point one, various translations of this phrase. The American Standard Version, the King James Version, and the New King James Version follow point one there, like a palm tree. Upright like a palm tree. Parenthesis number two is also a possible translation, like a pillar in a garden. But I think the best one, my favorite one, because it mocks the idols even more, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. It's another possible translation. And I think that's the best one. I think the NASB chooses that one, right? The NASB, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. That's what this thing is. Okay? A melon patch, okay? Okay, it can't speak. It's so lifeless, it can't even communicate. Page 117, point D. There's nothing to be afraid of. Don't be dismayed by something like this. It can't do evil, it can't do good. Don't worry about it. It's just a piece of rock, a piece of wood, a piece of metal. That's all it is. So he mocks the idols. Now, I'm going to kind of mock idolatry too up on the screen here. I call this slide, Behold Your God. There's a scarecrow in a pumpkin patch. Are you going to bow down to that thing? Does that do anything good or evil? Does it speak? Does it move? Pretty pitiful. That's what God thinks of idolatry. It's like a scarecrow in a melon patch. Boy, behold your God. Now, other prophets, Isaiah, satirized idolatry. Ooh, again, not very PC. You don't satirize somebody's religious beliefs. All these guys worshiping Zeus. Are we supposed to satirize that? Would that offend them? Well, God doesn't have any problem doing that because it's lies. Here's what Isaiah said. Isaiah did the same thing. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats with the anvil, beats the anvil, saying to the soldering, it's good. And he fastens it with the nails so that it will not totter. So you see how everybody's encouraging themselves? Oh, man, look at your soldering job. Look at that joint. Great job. You put together a great God, smooth, sanded it down, stained it. Man, what a beautiful job you've done here. You know, encouraging each other. And then they have to fasten it up with nails so it won't fall over in their face. So again, the silliness of idol worship. Now, the silliness of idol worship is compared to the greatness of God in verses 6 through 16. In verse 6, we deal with the majesty of God. And Jeremiah begins by declaring his greatness, verse 10:6. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great. Your name is great in might. So you see, God is incomparable, fellas. He's just totally incomparable. There's none like him. Great in nature, great in power. And verse 7, he goes on. Chapter 10, verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. So we're not to fear a piece of decorated metal or wood. We're to fear the King of the nations. And that fear is rightfully due him. And it's not terror that he's talking about here. He's talking about reverential awe. Reverential awe that exhibits itself in righteous behavior. In righteous behavior. So that's the one we're to look to, not a piece of wood. Okay. I've gone one verse beyond what we did in the morning class. So I'm going to have to backtrack with them and make sure I cover verses 10 and 6 and 7 with them. So we'll call it quits for tonight. I've given you a little. They're a talkative bunch. So I usually, when I get done with the day class, I know that I probably have time to get everything in for the night class. So let's go ahead and call it quits and let's pray. Let's pray and then we'll turn you guys loose a little early. Our Father, God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we do want to thank you for this section of Scripture. Kind of a gruesome section of Scripture as you describe so graphically the judgment coming upon Jerusalem. But also a very encouraging section of Scripture as we learned what you are like. Righteous. Loyal. You execute justice. There's none like you. None like you in nature, none like you in power. And we're to fear nothing in this world because you're the king of the nations. You're the king of the world. And all these so-called gods, goddesses, and powers that lift themselves up and flaunt themselves against you and against your people are really nothing. Just help us wait in patience, Lord. Wait in faith till the day comes when you exhibit and manifest your great, unique power and nature and glory to the whole world. We look forward to that, Lord. But as we wait, Lord, help us to take these facts that we've just learned and walk in them and then share them with those around us, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Help us to do that. And we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.